I wanted to break into our Luke series this morning because I think God has led me to a text that I pray would be an encouragement to you and some instruction to you and direction as we face the future as people and as a church. So if you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We will read the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination, and please remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, there is never a time when we feel our total dependence more than when we read Your Word. We know that we cannot understand it and do it apart from the enlightenment and the power of Your Holy Spirit, for which we beseech You this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You may be seated. The title of our message this morning is not, what do the elders want the church to do for you? Nor is the title of the message this morning, what you want the church to do for you. The title of the message is, what should the church do for you? What ought the church to do for you? And when you use the word ought in a Christian context, you have reference to the revealed will of God. So asking the question, what should the church do for you, is the same question as, what does the Bible say a church should do for its members? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Many churchgoers today want the church to be something other than what God's Word would have it be. And as a result, sometimes those who visit us don't come back because we're not the church they want. So let's look at our passage of Scripture and see what we ought to be. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4, there is an appeal for unity in the church. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's start with the word therefore, because the rest of the book of Ephesians is hinged upon the word therefore. The word therefore is there to tell us that what he's telling us to do now is based upon everything that he's told us prior to this. He's telling us now these duties, these responsibilities I'm calling upon you to show in your life of walking worthy of your calling and preserving the unity of the church is based upon these doctrines, these realities that he's been explaining in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, before we go any farther and see what the first three chapters were teaching us, there's a very important principle here we must remind ourselves, and that is that conduct is always the outcome of doctrine, and ethics is based on theology. Now, we come back to this time and again, but that's the way it is with Christianity. Christianity just doesn't plunge in and say, okay, do this. That's moralism. Christianity says, here is the way God relates to his people. Now live in a way that's consistent with this relationship that God has with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're confused about our doctrine, then our ethics and our way of life and our conduct is going to be confused at best. So now here he's starting to tell us, here's how your conduct should be in the church based upon what God has revealed about this salvation we have in Christ. What's the first chapter of Ephesians about? We are chosen in Christ before the beginning of time to live holy and blameless lives. What's the point of the second chapter of Ephesians? That we've been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we are his household, built upon the foundation of his word. Chapter 3. You have that tremendous prayer of Paul where Paul prays for believers that our fellowship and our understanding of the Word of God and of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ would be deeper and would be richer as life goes on. And now he comes to this fourth chapter. And he says, in the light of all this, walk worthy of your calling and preserve the unity of the church. Now you notice he doesn't say, create the unity of the church. He doesn't say, arrive at the unity of the church. He says, preserve something that's already in existence. Because God chose us in Christ and we were reconciled to God in Christ, and now we know the love of God because of Christ. We are one in Him and with each other, and this unity is not something we create. It is supernaturally created. It's a spiritual unity. It's not some kind of external attachment and organizational structure. It's manifested in that. But the unity now that he calls us to preserve is a unity that God himself has created. And it is made up of all of those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And to us we are exhorted, walk worthy of your divine calling to preserve the unity of the church. Now let's first of all talk about that word call or calling. You know, hardly ever are Christians called Christians in the Bible. That's a new phenomenon. But normally Christians are called the called ones. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is made up of two words, ek, from which we get the word exit, meaning out of. And then the rest of it is from a verb, and I'm going to pronounce the verb in Greek and see if you can figure out what it is in English. Call, kaleo, kaleo, kaleo. You know any English words that sounds like that? Right. We are the called out ones. We're the ones that God has called out of darkness into his light. We're the ones that God has called out of spiritual death into spiritual life and made his creatures. We're his children. We're called. It's by the call of God that we're made Christians. It's by the call of God that we're brought into unity with Christ in the church. And now he says, make sure that your way of life is consistent with everything God's call implies, so there's nothing in it that would contradict or clash with the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of life is that? What kind of life is it that the called ones are to live if they're to preserve the unity of the church? Look at verses 2 and 3. They are to live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what do all those words amount to? It's not necessarily a list, but altogether, what do they describe? They describe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humble and gentle and patient and forbearing with other people in love, who worked to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what all these amount to is that as we walk worthily of our calling in Christ's likeness, that's the way to preserve and enhance this unity that has been supernaturally created among us and in us by the power of God's Spirit. That's the point of this of these words. It's only as we live Christ-like lives in front of each other and with each other that this is preserved, this unity that we have in Christ. Well, notice the phrase after that. It says, it's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why is church unity called that? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us as Christians that creates this unity. I don't do it. The preacher doesn't do it. The elders don't do it. The presbytery doesn't do it. It's only the Holy Spirit of God that creates this spiritual unity among us. And when it's created, peace reigns as we manifest to each other the fruits of the Spirit. Love and humility and meekness and gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance. All these things are evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, strengthening this unity that He Himself has created. This unity of the church, this unity of the Spirit is not just friendliness. It's not just an emotional experience. It's not just a fellowship. It's not just getting together. It's something far more than all these things. When we think of the unity that we have in the church, think first of all vertically and only then horizontally. Think first of all, it's an intimate fellowship and union with the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to have living and intimate fellowship with each other in His body. Above all else, it's a spiritual unity. That brings us to the nature of this unity. And Paul describes that in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now there's the basis, there's the nature in this list of words of this unity that we have in Christ and in the church. First of all, he says in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. Now that is not an exhortation. That's a statement of fact. He's not saying, let there be one body and one Spirit. He's saying, there is one body and one Spirit. All of us, by faith through by grace through faith, are made one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the body, and we are the members of that body. So that the relationship that members have of the church have with each other is similar to the relationship that the members of the body have to that physical body. The hands, every other part of the body, works together for the good of the whole. That means that in the Christian church, this matter of church unity is not a matter of loose grouping. It's not a matter of external attachment. It's deeper than that. That the unity that we have in the church, Jesus said, is similar to that and akin to that unity that the members of the body have with the physical body itself. We're members of one body because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who has brought us into that unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read these words, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have all been made to drink into this one Spirit. Now, it's not talking about water baptism primarily. That's a sign and seal of what this is talking about. But it's talking about that work of the Holy Spirit that makes us members of the body of Christ. Are there any Christians anywhere in the world that aren't members of the body of Christ? No. I mean, by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian, you're a member of the body of Christ. So that means you become a member of the body of Christ the moment you become a Christian. And how do you become a member of the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit baptizes you into one body. We're all baptized. It's not into one body by the work of the Holy Spirit that's signified and illustrated in water baptism. So it is the Holy Spirit of God that creates this unity that we have in the body of Christ. And notice in verse 4, the middle part of that verse, it says that we have one hope of our calling. The Holy Spirit is also God's agent in effectual calling. He's called us out of darkness to light. He's given us the gift of faith, the gift of hope, the gift of repentance. Now we, as God's called people, have the same destiny. We're all going to wind up in the same place. We're all facing the same direction. We all have the same expectations. We're all looking toward the same thing, that is, members of Christ's body. We have one hope of our calling. We have this confident assurance that God is going to be faithful to give to all of us who are members of that body everything that He's promised us to give us throughout all eternity. And that hope binds us together. Well, notice in verse 5 it says that in this unity we have one Lord. One and only one Lord. He's so perfect. His redemptive work is so perfect that He needs no assistance. We need no other mediator but this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is enough. And whenever you talk about lordship, you're talking about possession and authority. Lords own things. Lords rule over things. And the Lord Jesus Christ owns us. We're His own personal possession. He rules over us. We are, in a very real sense, not only citizens of His kingdom, but we are His slaves. He has bought us with His own blood, and we do not belong to ourselves. And the fact that we recognize that we're slaves of one master, that brings unity among us. You Jesus' slave? Oh, I'm Jesus' slave. Great, let's get together. That's what happens to us. When we recognize that we have one Lord, it causes us not only to be loyal to Him, but loyal to everybody else who is His slave. And then notice in the middle part of verse 5, it says that this unity has one faith. One faith. There's a couple ways in which the word faith is used in the New Testament. One way is subjectively, that is, in the act of believing, that we trust in Christ alone. Another way the word faith is used is the object of our faith. That is what we are to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or as Paul preached in Galatians, the faith. That is that system of revealed truths that are contained in Holy Scripture. And the point here of this one faith is that true believers have one faith. We not only profess the same truths of the gospel, but we really and inwardly embrace those truths. So the one faith we have is both objective and subjective, inward and spiritual and external. We all believe, have the same faith in our hearts and trust, and we both have been brought to trust and believe the same revealed truths of the gospel contained in the New Testament. Now, there's a very important point to be made here. And that is, you can't have fellowship and unity without truth. That the more two people are agreed on the truth together, the deeper their fellowship and unity can be. For instance, you and I as Christians can have a sense of unity and fellowship with every professed Christian on the face of this earth that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is His Word. We may disagree with them on about everything else, but at least on that agreement on those basic truths, we can have some fellowship with them. But the more people are united in revealed truth, the deeper and the sweeter and the richer that relationship becomes and that unity becomes. So we can have fellowship with a true believer who's dispensational, antinomian, antivantillian, rapturous, premillennial, all those things, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the richness of the fellowship that we can have with a person who believes in the revealed truths that we confess in the Westminster Standards. It's a deeper, it's a richer thing, because fellowship is based upon agreement with truth. True fellowship is based on truth. False fellowship is based on emotions. That's why falsehood always disrupts true fellowship, and truth always disrupts false fellowship. That's why if you have a fellowship that's based on the truth and somebody comes in the pulpit or Sunday school or whatever and starts giving out books or starts teaching things that are contrary to what everybody's agreed on, it's going to cause a ruckus. Because falsehood disrupts true fellowship based on truth. And that's why when you go to some church that doesn't believe the things you believe and it's based on an emotional fellowship and you start talking about predestination, you are going to cause a stir. Because false fellowship is disrupted by truth. And you cannot have unity without this one faith. I want you to listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this phrase, one faith. Listen. This one faith is the great essential New Testament message concerning justifying faith. That was the very nerve and center of apostolic preaching. It is stated perfectly by Paul in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This was the kernel of apostolic preaching. That it is by faith a man is justified, not by the deeds of the law, says Jones, or any other righteousness of his own. That's the great central message of the gospel. This is the gospel, he said, and there is no other. This one faith is something that is set over against every other teaching with regard to the way of salvation. It is this one faith over against baptismal regeneration. It is against all notions that we can justify ourselves by works or actions, our own or those of others. It is the teaching that it is Christ alone who saves and that we become participants in this salvation through faith, said Lloyd-Jones. That's what the implication of one faith is. And it was because of verses such as this that our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, did what it did three or so years ago in exposing and standing against the infection of Reformed churches with heresies such as justification by obedience to the law, baptismal regeneration that saves you, the objectivity of the covenant, that God's law does not require perfection, along with the denial of the regulative principle of worship. These things were taught by men who were well known and respected in Reformed circles. What the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States did, it had to do. After much prayer and thought and hours of serious study and deliberation of these heretical views called the New Perspective on Paul or the Federal Vision. Since then, we've been vindicated over and over. Virtually every Reformed magazine, almost every Reformed seminary has come to our position. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States and Chalcedon paid and is still paying a high price for its courage and wisdom. But what it did had to be done. In calling upon the churches to which the men who hold these views, to hold them accountable and try them in their church courts for their false doctrine. I earnestly pray that if such a crisis occurs again, that our denomination would once again rise to the occasion with the full support of all its membership, whatever the price we have to pay, because there is only one faith. And it is the basis of church unity. Notice in the last part of verse 5, it says there's only one baptism. Now, that's not talking primarily about water baptism, because a bunch of us in here have been baptized with more water than others of us. Some of us have been immersed, some of us have been sprinkled, some of us have been poured pretty heavy. And it's not talking about water baptism. There's all kinds of ways people do it. It's talking about that spiritual baptism that made us members of the body of Christ, of which water baptism is a sign and a seal. The Holy Spirit incorporated us into Christ by that spiritual baptism. And then, as far as the nature and basis of the church is concerned and its unity, Paul says there in the last part of verse 5, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That is, just as the church is one because it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because it's owned and governed by one Lord, because it holds fast to one faith, it receives one baptism, so it is united because it has one Father who treats us as His children in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though He is above all and transcended above this creation so that the whole universe cannot contain Him, yet He is through all and in all, and He pervades and fills His church with His sustaining and life-giving presence. So now let's stop here before we go on and apply what we've learned, to use the words of Lloyd-Jones again. There is no unity unless we are agreed about these things and are participating in them. Unity is not something which exists or of which you can speak in and of itself. It is always the consequence of our belief and acceptance of this great and glorious doctrine of God, who has provided in His Son the way of salvation and who mediates it to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis and nature of Christian unity. And you can go back through the history of the church, and whenever the church of Christ was strong, and whenever there was great revivals that took place in nations and cultures, the preaching and the teaching of the church was not only exposition of the Bible, it was doctrinal. It explained and applied the great doctrines of the church. That, by the way, is something our age cannot stomach. And that's another reason why some people visit our church and never come back. Now look at verses 7 through 12. Here is the way to preserve unity in the church. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now the expression "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now here's how Christ enables us to preserve the unity of the church. In verse 7, He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us grace. There's two words for these gifts. One is gifts of the Spirit, showing where they originate. The other is grace gifts, showing that none of these gifts are deserved or merited by us. So in His one church, the Lord Jesus Christ disperses a variety of gifts so that we can effectively minister to each other in that body. And so if we refuse to exercise those gifts, or if we refuse to do our part in ministering to each other in the body of Christ, that is to refuse to belong to the church at all. I mean, after all, if your foot refuses to be the foot, says, "I don't want to be a foot," it is not going to become a hand. It's probably going to decay, and you have to amputate it and throw it away. Verses 8 through 10, you have a tremendous picture. Where do these gifts come from? You see that they originate with the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ. He's the source of all the life and power and authority of His church, and the picture here is unforgettable. Paul uses the Old Testament to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, as a mighty conqueror who's just defeated all of His enemies. And so He's laden down with all of the wealth and all the spoils of war, and He's enriched by all of His victories. And now He's going around and distributing these riches and distributing these fruits of His conquest as He pleases to all of His disciples. He descended into hell to save us from our sins, and God caused Him to ascend into the highest heavens, where He gave Him majesty and sovereignty over all the universe. And from that position, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He pours forth gifts into His church to enable us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that He might fill all things with His presence and His saving power, His spiritual gifts, and His covenant blessings. And among those gifts that this resurrected Christ has given to His church is the teaching, preaching offices of the church. Here's the focus of the whole text. There is a hinge on which this whole text turns in verse 11. And He gave as gifts, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, what do all these have in common? Some of these gifts have ceased. The office of apostle and prophets have ceased. Those were God's instruments to get His will to man until the Bible was complete, and then there was no longer any need for them. Evangelists are not those who go around the world holding crusades. They are church planters. They are people who go into areas where they're not churches, and they preach the gospel, and they bring people to Christ, and they build churches there. Pastors and teachers are the officers you have in the church, ruling and teaching elders in a church. What is it they all have in common? It's the teaching, preaching ministry of the church. All of these offices, to one degree or another, have as their responsibility the communicating of truth and their gifts to God's church. Their offices, these offices and this teaching and preaching ministry are necessary to the unity of the church. And they should be received and treated and valued as precious and necessary gifts of Jesus Christ to those whom He loves and for whom He shed His blood, even though those offices are filled with imperfect and frail and flawed men. Now, why did He give the church the teaching, preaching offices of the church? What's its purpose? Well, our beloved Westminster Confession of Faith sets forth in clear, though abbreviated language, and in biblical language, what the mission of the church is. Let me read you a short little paragraph. It says, "Unto this Catholic," that means universal, "unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life, to the end of the world, and does by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effective thereunto." Now that is pregnant with meaning, and I wish we had time to go into it, which we don't. But I want to show you in these two biblical phrases the purpose of the church, the purpose of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. This is why we're here. This is why God instituted it. This is our vision. This is what we're to do. Everything is to be under this particular calling, and that is to gather and perfect the saints. Everything we do as a church must be able to be included under those two participles. Gathering and perfecting the saints. Now, what is this gathering? Well, without this idea of gathering, evangelism is not evangelism. A lot of evangelism that is practiced today, so-called evangelism, means you go out somewhere and you take your little thing, your little tract, and you say, "Do you believe this, 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 and this?" "Yes, okay." "Well, then say this little prayer and sign this little thing and don't ever doubt you're a Christian," and then you move on to somebody else. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is gathering people to Christ and then continue to work to gather them into His church. Now, a while ago, I told you a Greek word for church. Remember it? Ekklesia. All right, now I'm going to give you another Greek word for church, and I'm going to pronounce it, and you tell me if you know of an English word that is based on it. Okay, now this is going to be even harder than the first one. You ready? Synagogue. Now, I know it's hard. I'll say it again. Synagogue. Synagogue. You know what the word synagogue is? It's made up of two Greek words with call. To call with, to call together. That's what the church is. And so we're not really calling people to Christ unless we're calling people to the head and the body. It's not enough to get them to sign a card, but to get them into the church. You know what that means, that one of the most important aspects of evangelism is on your part? Getting people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Absolutely essential. Do you know that Chalcedon has no future if you don't do that? Now, some people come to hear me because I'm a curiosity. They want to see who is this wild guy. But that's not the way the church grows. They're going to come because they hear our sermons on audio.com from Alabama, but they're not going to commute from Alabama every Sunday. There's only one way the church grows, and I say this, beloved, to you with all of my heart and soul, and if you don't do it, we better shut the doors, because they'll soon be shut. You must work to bring people, to gather people into the church. Without that, we have no future. Do what you can every day, every week, to gather people into the church. Some will come and not stay, and that'll break our hearts. Some will come and will stay, and that'll thrill us. But we keep on keeping on. It's not the shepherd that bears the lambs. It is the sheep. The purpose of this church is together and perfect the saints. Now that brings us to our text and to this other word, perfect. In the King James, if you'll notice there in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, in the King James it says that these offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are for the equipping of the saints. The King James says the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfect or equip is a big word in Greek. It has a variety of meanings. It means to unite and bind together, to reduce to order, to render complete, to perfect, to prepare or render fit for use, to equip. And that last phrase, to equip, is preferred because it's best suited for our context, and it's the way Paul uses it predominantly in his writings. So then the means of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, that means that ministry is to equip and prepare and render fit the saints. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now, who are the saints? They're super spiritual in the church? No. The word saints means everybody in the church. It means that being a member of the church, you have been separated by God from the world to serve His purposes in His church. So saints are you. And the purpose of these preaching, teaching ministries of the church are for equipping and rendering complete and making fit the saints. To do what? What are we to equip you for? That's what you should expect from the preaching and teaching office of the church. You should expect that. And you should demand it. Because that is the purpose of the gifts of the church, of the teaching, preaching office, to equip you for a particular calling. What is it? Well, let's continue there in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, a lot of people think that those are the three things the preacher is supposed to do. In other words, everything. That the preacher is supposed to equip you. He's supposed to do the work of the ministry. He is supposed to edify and build up the church. And y'all come and watch him and pay him and go home and watch TV. That's the way a lot of churches live. They expect the preacher to be the guy that does all the work and they do the observing. That, of course, is not what it says. In fact, I wish you knew Greek and I would show you something great. I'll just try to explain it to you. See in verse 12, in verse 11, it says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for, there's a preposition in Greek, it's P-R-O-S. For the equipping of the saints, for, there's another preposition, but it's E-I-S. For the work of service, to is another preposition, E-I-S, same as the second one. So what it's saying here is that God has given the teaching and preaching offices of the church for the equipping of the saints to the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, we do the equipping, we do the rendering fit, and you do the ministry. Now, it does not say in Greek, and I don't know if your version says it, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. There's no thee there. For the work of ministry, the word of deaconing to one another, the work of serving one another, that's what you get to do. That's what the teaching, preaching, ministry of the church was given to you by Jesus Christ for, so that you could be equipped to minister to each other. And secondly, so that you could work hard to build up and edify the body of Christ. That word build up is used literally. And it meant to complete the building of a house. And then it also came to have a figurative meaning. To render complete or build to completion a person or an individual. And so here is what the teaching ministry of the church should do for you. It should equip you to be a minister. It should equip you to be a server. It should equip you to be somebody whose responsibility it is to make sure that you and your family and other people in the church are brought to completion and maturity and are built up in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Word of God. So that's the other side of the coin, by the way. What should your church do for you? The other side of the coin is, what should you do for your church? And it's only when both of those roles are being played that a church is healthy. We equip you so you can minister and serve, and so you can build up the body of Christ. We have no intentions of doing it all, because then we will be very inadequate and incompetent in equipping you and doing what God called us to do. A church is not a place where the church equips you and then it provides all the opportunities for ministry to you and all the activities and all of the various opportunities, and you just put in your little card and figure out what slot you want to attend and then you go home and do whatever you're going to do. That's not the way it is. That's not the way a church was ever meant to be. A church was meant to be a place where you come and worship God, you pray, and you get equipped. It's an army camp. Romans 20. It's an army camp. Revelation 20. What is an army camp for? It's where you come and rearm. It's where you come and make sure you're firing, your weapons are in good firing order. It's where you come and get the strategy for the battle the next day. It's come where you eat the rations and where you rest and where you learn. That's what a church is. But it's not going to do your ministry for you. It's not going to do your job for you. So we're going to equip you, and now you go find ministries. Go find somebody in need. Go find somebody that's sick. Fix them something to eat. Just be with them. Do something to make them comforted and to console them. And remember now that these ministries that we choose to after having been equipped by the Bible, it's not just humanitarian causes. A ministry is not a humanitarian cause. A ministry in the service of Christ is not simply some service that is generally theistic. Service for Christ must be distinctively service for Christ. So when you find some shut in and you need to go and make them a cat, take two things with them. Don't just take a casserole. Take a casserole and the Bible, so to speak. Go to them and take the casserole to this old lady who's hungry and say, here, let's put this in the oven. It takes about 20 minutes for it to get hot. And while it's cooking, let me read the Bible with you, son. Let me tell you about Jesus. A ministry is not getting involved in United Way. A ministry is not collecting money for cancer or whatever you collect money for. That a ministry is distinctively Christian. So we'll equip you. We may not do it well, but we'll do our best. And we'll equip you. Now you go find a ministry. You realize that you've been given the responsibility to build up people in this church. Now get your Bible, build up your children, your wife, your neighbors, and anybody else in the church that appears to be built up. You go to them. Invite them over to your house for encouragement and pray and read the Bible with them. So the role of the teaching and preaching ministry is to equip the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body. You know what that means? That means if a church is faithful, it's going to teach and teach and teach and teach and preach and preach and preach and preach and teach and preach. That's what it's going to do. All we have to equip you is the Word of God. Not the manuals or the handbooks written by men. We're not going to equip you how to fix your car when it's broke down. We're not going to equip you to be able to read a recipe. We're not going to equip you to sew a dress. We're not going to equip you to build a building. We are going to equip you to be distinctively Christian and biblical in everything you think about and in everything you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have is this book. Some of you men who are good at mechanics and carpentry, some of you women who are good at recipes and are good at sewing. Set up your own classes. Invite people over to your house. But do it for the glory and the honor of Almighty God. The problem in Reformed churches is that, and I was in Burlington, North Carolina, preaching yesterday morning and Friday night, and I was talking to the pastor there, and it's true all over the Reformed world. In some churches, some Reformed people come just to get. Their hobby is theology. Their hobby is the Reformed faith. Their hobby is buying Calvinistic books. And so they come to get stimulated with Calvinistic doctrine like sponges that just get bigger and bigger, and out of their innermost being do not flow rivers of living water. Don't be one of those. We're to build you, we are to equip you so you can be ministers to each other. And you can build up each other in the body of Christ. Now, what's the goal? What are we shooting at? When we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing as a church, what are we shooting at? Look at verses 13 through 16. Here's the goal of the unity of the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What's the goals we're working for? What's the goal we're trying to reach equipping you? What's the goal you're trying to reach in ministering to each other and building up and edifying and the body of Christ? Number one, the unity of the faith. We're to do all these things until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, these are not going to be perfectly reached till we die. But there can be some measure of growth before we die. And it says that one of the goals is the unity of the faith. Now, I would point you to two little words. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Not until all the preachers attain to the unity of faith. Not until all the elders attain to the unity of the faith. Not to all those who have a lot of Calvinistic books attain unity of the faith. But we all. That's the goal. Until every single member in Castleton Presbyterian Church are completely united in the faith. The unity of the faith is a unity that's inherent in our faith. We can't have unity without the faith. As we've seen, fellowship is based on truth. In the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's two Greek words for knowledge. There's one word, gnosis, from which we get the word Gnostics. That's not the word here. The word for knowledge here is a word that has a prefix on it that intensifies the knowledge. So what it says here is that we're to keep doing the things that we should do as a church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge. The full knowledge. Not just the knowledge, but the full knowledge of the Son of God. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is the function of the teaching, preaching ministry of the church to bring us to full knowledge. Paul is not saying, is not picturing a gathering of people who differ with regard to basic doctrine, but who through meeting together and through fellowship may ultimately arrive at the same basic doctrine. That's entirely foreign to what the apostle is saying. He is writing to people who are already one in their doctrine and one in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not perfect. It's not fully developed. And so we move on toward development and full knowledge. That's what the purpose of the preaching teaching ministry is not only to lead little baby Christians to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to lead Christians as they continue to grow to fuller and fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can all be one. The more we're agreed in the truth, the deeper and sweeter our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ is. And beloved, that's why we place such an emphasis on content in preaching. That's why we spend so much time. Our sermons are long, I will confess. They wear me out. They're not sermonettes by preacherettes to Christianettes. They're long on purpose and not by accident. Because it takes work on my part and on your part, particularly to be faithful to my calling, to bring you and me along to the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also why we place such emphasis on the distinctives of the Reformed faith. When people hear us do this, they walk out, they never come back. Sometimes. And it is because, not because we want to be picky, not because we think we're better than Baptists and Methodists and everybody else, because we're not, we're worse. We got better doctrine, but our lives are not as well good as our doctrine. We got the best doctrine in the world, but our lives don't match it. For us, the Reformed faith, said Warfield, is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. Therefore, we want people to get a fuller and fuller and fuller and deeper and more complete understanding of biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. Because our responsibility is to equip you so that you might reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, notice in verse 13, the last part, the maturity of the church is another goal. Until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, every one of us as Christians, I presume, want to become adults in the faith. We do not want to remain children. We do not want to remain incomplete and undeveloped. We want our shared understanding and our agreement in the knowledge of Christ and in the truth to enable us all to grow and to develop toward maturity and completeness together. And the standard by which we can gaze our growth toward maturity, it says in verse 13, is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the standard by which you can gauge yourself and see how you're doing and see how you're maturing is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and His revealed will contained in the Bible. And what is it that God has placed in your life to enable you and to help you to reach toward maturity? The teaching and the preaching ministry of the church. And a part of this maturity is stability in the truth. You see, children, we're not to be children. Children are not only unstable, they're easily deceived. You remember what he said there? He said, as a result, in verse 13, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That shows you how valuable Paul believes truth is. It shows you how dangerous error is. That's a problem in churches today, because they're not taking advantage of the equipping of them by the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, and they're not studying the Scriptures, they're not praying, and they're not serving other people, and they're not building up each other in the body of Christ. They're just like little children tossed to and fro. Somebody comes to them with this particular doctrine or idea, and they say, "Ooh, that sounds great," until this guy comes along. And then this guy comes along and says, "I got something even better. Oh, yeah, that's good. I like that." And they were just swept along like little children with no discernment. One of the most frustrating things of my life was when I preached down at the retirement community at Cathedral Towers. And these sweet little ladies, they'd say to me, they said, "Joe, you are one of our two favorite preachers. That we love to hear you preach at 9 o'clock, but we get down here at 8 o'clock to hear our other favorite preacher on television." So I got there early one time so I could hear their other favorite preacher.
Benny Hinn. Now this guy is an embarrassment to the Christian faith, who wrote a book called Good Morning Holy Spirit, in which he said there's 9 persons in the Trinity. But anyway, that's the attitude, that's the outlook people have today. They cannot tell the difference between milk and poison. There's no stability. They're just swept in every way because they're not being equipped by the Word of God, and they're not applying that Word of God to their lives. Well, look at verse 15. Here's an added element. It said, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Now, bear in mind, it's possible to have knowledge without love. And bear in mind that nothing is uglier than a malignant zealot for the truth without love. And the point of this statement is, if we're going to be stable and steadfast and grow and mature and speak the truth of the gospel, we must be open and upright and truthful and loving in our adherence to it and our profession of it. It doesn't really say in Greek, speak the truth in love. It says, truth it in love. Truthing it in love. So that the whole of our lives is defined in terms of God's truth. We should have the truth and hold the truth and walk in the truth and speak the truth. As Lloyd-Jones says, in other words, you cannot be truly loving unless it is in terms of truth. The apostle is not just telling us that we have to be nice and affable and friendly. And in the interest of fellowship, we must be prepared to accommodate or even suppress the truth. No. If you truly love a person, you want him to know the truth, because that alone can save him. The truth is to be held in love, and it is to be presented in love. What Paul is urging us is not that we should join together in a quest for truth. He's not talking about being seekers for truth. He's telling us to hold the truth we have and to represent it and manifest it in the whole of our life, and especially in our speech, in a loving manner. And then he goes on to say, and as we do, we'll grow. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that's what I pray for us, that we'll see that kind of growth within us. Now we have to conclude. What does this church do now in an attempt to equip you? Everything we do, we could do better. But what do we do now to equip you? We have morning worship services. We have evening preaching services. They have high content. That is, to be sure. On purpose. In every sermon we preach, we try to preach in such a way that everybody in the church can take something home with them. From the most mature Christian to the most ignorant adult Christian, to young adults, to adolescents, to little children. And one of the encouraging things to me throughout my ministry has been your children coming to me before they could even write, drawing me pictures, because everybody else has taken notes, drawing me pictures of things they got out of the sermon and things they learned. So in our sermons of high content, we try to equip you and everybody in the room. But to understand this, our primary focus is not little children. Our primary focus of our messages is not wives. Our primary focus is the male covenant heads of families. To try to equip you men so that you can go home and teach your wives, and teach your adolescents, and teach your little children. That's the primary focus. We also have a young married class for the youngest marrieds in the church to try to prepare them for the future, that they might be leaders in the church. We have church history classes where we teach everything from children to teens. We have evangelism classes that Mr. Wages is teaching. We have leadership classes for men. We have communicants classes, and occasionally we have women Bible studies, and we have prayer meetings, and we have other occasional Bible studies. But beloved, particularly you parents and you covenant male heads of families, You must rearrange your life to take advantage of these opportunities to be taught and equipped by the Word of God, particularly on Sunday. Our church in 2006 is not what it was in the 80s. In the 80s, our young fathers would be at church on Sunday evening. I'm talking to men with children. In the 80s and the 70s and early 90s, our fathers would come to church with their children, even if it meant sacrifice, weariness, not having the rest that you wanted, they'd be there. I call upon you to do the same. Sunday is not family day. It's the Lord's day. It is a day of rest, but primarily, according to the Scriptures, it is a day of congregational worship. I praise the Lord that you come on Sunday morning. But on Sunday evenings, we can go deeper and broader into the Word of God so that you can teach your sons. I pray that there's a continuity of commitment to the distinctives of the Reformed faith in our church. It's fading because some of our men don't know what it is to be distinctively Christian and distinctively biblical and distinctively Reformed. And that means that their sons will be even less so. I find in talking to people as they read, people are reading different books at Castle Don today than they used to read. They're not reading the same books that nourish the soul that Castle Don once read. And it's with everything, and I say this with all the love and all the compassion and all the passion that I can conjure up within myself, for your own sake, I call upon you who are parents, who have children, that Sunday morning's not enough for your family in this wicked culture when everybody else is preaching to them 7 days a week. And I know it's hard. What happens in the church when you have some that come on Sunday morning and that's all? And you have others that come on Sunday night and Sunday morning and take advantage of various other opportunities in the church. What happens? You have two churches. You have two churches in one congregation. One church is more mature than the other. And sometimes they clash. And leadership in a church is for the mature. And so I earnestly pray that God would fix this in our church, and that we would be the stronger for it. Let me call upon you all to minister to people whenever you hear of a need. See your calling as a Christian to build up people in our church spiritually and to build up the church numerically. I ask you, what have you done recently to build up the church numerically? What are people in our church doing in the areas of ministry and edification and evangelism? Sometimes I think people in our church don't know what's going on in the church because people don't blow a trumpet and tell them ahead of time. Let me tell you some of the things, and I say this not to make you feel bad if you're not doing anything. I tell you this to give you some suggestions of what some people in our church are doing and have been doing faithfully as in edifying the church, evangelism, and ministry. We have people faithfully give up naps on Sunday afternoon every month to go over here to this convalescent center at Terra Plantation and to minister to these old folks. We have people who give up their time to go to Whispering Hope, Crisis Pregnancy Ministry, and participate in whatever way they can there. One of the most effective instruments of righteousness we have in our church is Bobby Franklin and his supporters and people who helped him get elected time after time after time as he goes down there in the well of the Capitol and speaks for distinctively Christian causes. Not Republican, not Democrat, not conservative, but distinctively Christian causes. And God has so blessed him and put him in the driver's seat. He keeps getting elected by 79% of the vote. And so last week was the last day for signing up to run for office. And nobody was willing to run against him. So he's already won. Then we have people like Hanno that sells Reforms literature. I mean, I talk to people all over the place that go into Hanno's store and buy Reformed literature. One of the few places that you can go to buy Reformed literature. We have people in our church that write books like John Otis and tracts. We have several people in our church who distribute tapes. They always keep tapes or CDs or books or papers in their car. And then when they go to a doctor's office or the grocery store, they give away these tracts or these tapes. We have people in the church that are, as Christians, helping other people live healthier lives physically and spiritually and mentally to the glory of God. We have people in our church that are at the point of exhaustion, involving themselves in the education of children, not only their own children, but in teaching art and teaching language classes. And then one thing that you may not know about is the Christian Fine Arts Center of Cumming, Georgia, led by Hetty Farley. It's great to go to these various concerts they put on and see 200, 250 young people, from teenagers down to little children, sing and play musical instruments in orchestra with a distinctively Christian testimony. We have people who fix food for shut-ins and sick people, or people are always calling us, put us on the list. We want to make some food. One of our elders teaches a Bible study at Georgia Tech and is used in a great way there. We have people in our church that witness in their everyday life, unannounced, unnoticed. They'll never tell you. But who in their everyday lives, over the telephone, in the car, witness to people. We have people in our church who regularly stand for Christ in the critical issues of today, writing letters to congressmen, to politicians, awakening other Christians to the crises that we are facing. We have people from our church that go on summer mission trips to foreign fields to help missionaries in the spread of the gospel. We have prayer meetings that a few people attend. We have some members of our church involved in the planning of new churches, daughter churches. We have people here who bring people to church with them regularly. We have people in the church who get two or three families together with them regularly just to mutually encourage each other and build each other up in the faith. We have people in our church who have more money than they have time, and so they give money to projects, the publishing of books, and the various other things the church does, without whose money we could not do these things. And I'm sure there's all kinds of other things that people are doing in our congregation. And if I left you out, I didn't mean to. But understand that in all these ministries, Christ must be preeminent. So I ask you, what are you doing? We're not doing it well, but we're doing our best to equip you for ministry and for edification. What are you doing? Are you letting the church equip you for service and edification and evangelism and reconstruction? For living the Christian life? For carrying out the Great Commission? For carrying out the Dominion Mandate? Or are you what is commonly called in most churches dead wood? Let us pray. Lord, you have been so good to us in making us members of your church. You have been so good to us in giving us everything we need as a church to survive and to prosper in this world. I pray that you'd forgive us for our neglect of it. I pray that you would bless us with renewed commitment, renewed vision for the future. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and that you would encourage our people with it. Lord, some of it was biting, some of it was convicting, as all sermons should be. Some of it was convicting to me, some of it was convicting to other people in the room. But Lord, I pray that it would all come down to encouragement in rededicating ourselves to be the church we ought to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.